Oh, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. We're so thankful you're here with us this morning. I do want to encourage you all who have arrived here early and on time to be aware that many are still coming from Sunday school, using the restroom, grabbing kids. And so if you will, as you see people come in, squish in, make some space in the pews around you for visitors. As you see a deacon come down with the family, help those deacons out by pulling in. Great problem to have, but it is a problem we have. So let's make sure we're making space for our visitors and for those who are coming in right now at this time. While you're doing that, I got a few announcements for you. The King's Kids musical, The Signs of Christmas, is next Sunday, December 11th at 6 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Also, you'll see white boxes all around the church for contributions of food and toiletries, which will go to Hope for the Inner City. So I want to make sure you're aware both of that opportunity to give, as well as the opportunity for you to come, and a real tangible way to express the vows you take whenever we have a baptism and you commit to support and love the children of this church and this covenant family, to come and see their work in that musical. Also, I have been told there are 16 tickets left for tonight's performance. I've been told there are 8 tickets left for tonight's performance. We will open the doors about 30 minutes before showtime. If you're coming and haven't gotten a ticket and there's not one after the service available, oftentimes you can come, wait till all the tickets come in, and there's still usually a spot or two left. But do come and participate in that tonight if you are a ticket holder. So, also want to just remind you all, like many organizations, we rely heavily on end-of-the-year giving, and we are matching pace with our budget from last year, and we also know that we pledged more this year than last year, so we are expectant. We have, for a number of reasons, our annual budget starts April 1st. One of those reasons is we give the best time to raise money in the year, the fall, to World Mission, so that they can raise their budget. But we also do it in part so that we can look at the giving in December, which is traditionally the best giving month of the year, and know better how to plan our budget for the coming year's time. So if you're here and you're considering as a family giving some end-of-the-year gifts to organizations and charities you're invested and involved with, we would simply ask that you consider your church and the deacon's budget as one of those. And we thank you for that consideration. But now, we also want to encourage you that you are in the sanctuary, in the house of the Lord, and we have come here to worship Him. And if you will take time now to prepare your hearts and minds to do so as the Ayers family come up for the lighting of our Advent candle. There they are. Thank you.
Today, as we light the second Advent candle, help us to focus on what is most important. Let this symbolize the praise we will offer to God during the Christmas season. The first candle was hope, and this candle is love.
Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Let us pray. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, You loved us enough to send Jesus, the Christ, to take our sins upon Himself, that we might be justified to You through Him. You love us enough to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Christ loves us all, including the unloved, the hurt, the sick, and the untouchable. We know Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we light this candle to honor your Son and the love that he has for us. Father, this Christmas we pray that you would help us to remember when we were broken and in our darkest hour, when we realized we had no control, no way out, and we finally gave up and gave our hearts to Jesus. We pray that our hearts would again quicken and leap with the overwhelming joy that we felt when we came to know and love Christ. We thank you for the joy we feel every time we realize that you have performed a miracle in our lives or the lives of the ones we love. Father, we pray that we would be given the opportunity to share that joy, the love of Christ, and the true meaning of Christmas with those who need it. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise your holy name because we know Jesus lives and reigns with you in glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? All God's people, boys and girls, women and men, shepherds, magi, saints and angels, all who need the Savior, all who long for comfort,
come and worship Christ, the newborn King.
Father, the way you have concealed yourself in the baby Jesus has confused many over the years. You are the great King, Lord Christ, and we come to worship you and adore you this morning. We pray that all the boys and girls, the men and women in this place would lean forward with the depth of their soul and cry out in joy as we sing, as we worship you, for you are our great High King. We make our prayer in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Jesus, oh, to set my people free from all of fears and sin.
during this season, we give our appropriate attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But I don't want us to forget the work of God the Father and the work of God the Spirit. And so, Christian, this baby Jesus was born, but he's the second person of the Trinity. He existed in eternity past and exists into eternity future. And so this, as we know, the Apostles' Creed is an honor and a truth that we speak to one another about what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We speak this to God, and we speak it to one another. So, Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Our confession of faith today is taken from, I like to think of the book of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah, the beautiful truth of Christ contained. And this particular confession of sin moves us to a place of recognizing that those who are under sin are under the captivity of sin. The people of God in the Old Testament were in exile in Babylon because of their sin. They didn't simply wander to that place. They were under the direct hand of God in his punishment and rebuke upon his people because they had grown silent in proclaiming the gospel, and they had even joined their lives with those who were evildoers in the land of Babylon. And so, Christian, I would call you to cease the silence and to speak honestly of your sin to the Lord, using these words from the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." So that he does not hear. I pray that you would open your heart to the Lord and speak to him honestly of our sin, of yours personally. Share your heart with the Lord, confessing where you have fallen short of his glory.
Lord, as we look at the service before us, we see a prayer of adoration to who you are. And we see a prayer for Christ's people later in this service. A prayer to open the scriptures that we might hear them. And it may seem odd, Father, that at this point we have taken time as a people to pray for assurance. But Lord, everything in the world tells us assurance cannot be had. Disease, bankruptcies, falling markets, housing prices, unemployment, Lord, the ground beneath us seems to shake. And Lord, we need to be reminded every week that You and You alone are our rock of our salvation. And that sin confessed at the foot of the cross is forgiven. And the one here who claims the name of Jesus Christ as his Savior is secured. And Lord, it is for that reason that we so consistently end this time with the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught him, because it is within the death and the resurrection of Christ that we find our confidence that sin no longer has hold of us. O death, where is your sting? And so we say together the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. We come together as the church to worship our Lord and Savior, and we take time now to greet one another as the church. Please take a moment to stand and greet those around you. Let us go before the Father in prayer for us Christ's people and for the offering. Lord, as we gather here at this holiday time, we are cognizant and aware of the demands around us. And we're aware of so many great things that occur in this season. We see buckets outside Walmart rattling. And asking for needy causes. We see letters come in the mail. We see parties and events that sponsor ministries. Lord, I would pray for those ministries in Chattanooga that they not only reach people well in the hurt they're experiencing, but that they do so with the gospel in hand. And Father, for those that don't, that You would bring to Yourself members of those groups, and that You would remind all that that is our ultimate calling. And Father, I want to pray specifically this morning for the members of this congregation who serve in these ministries that impact our community. For those that serve at the food bank, our Hope for Chattanooga, those who are in the prisons, those who are on boards of ministries, either who are serving either in a paid position or as a volunteer. Lord, that place Bible in our schools. Father, these ministries that reach out to the homeless, to the needy, to the widows, the people in Scripture You say, how You deal with them reflects on Your heart to me. And Father, even as we collect our offering this morning, for those gifts that come in this week through a bank draft, through a check written on Wednesday, or for those placed in a plate this morning, that they be used in good stewardship for kingdom work. And Father, that you bless that which is given. You bless that which is kept back for the families and individuals and their usage. And their living out the gospel. And most of all, you bless us in the giving. Father, we ask this in the name of the incarnate Savior, Jesus Christ. That in this season, in this city, we become more and more aware that Christmas is about Him and our salvation in Him. Amen.
That was a special gift from our friends. They have been busy yesterday, and they're busy again tonight singing. And so we're so thankful that our dear friends would make that sacrifice and sing for us so well, so beautifully. For the next 4 weeks, we are going to study Christmas carols. Kelly and I have put together a series of Christmas carols that were actually written out of God's Word. Not all Christmas carols or Christmas songs or Christmas traditions are biblical. But we wanted to set before you some of our Christmas carols, which are biblical. And if you were noticing as you were looking at your hymnal at the top of the page on O Come Emmanuel included a scripture verse underneath. It was Isaiah 59, verse 20. And so our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 59, I'll begin in the 14th verse, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 59 is toward the middle if you're new. If you can find Psalms and kind of go toward your right, I'll give you a page number in just a moment. It's on page 619 of the Pew Bible in front of you, if you don't have your own. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. You know, the word carol is a word that means to circle or to dance. And so I've danced a little bit recently. Not so long ago in one of our staff meetings, Robert Rowe shared that one of the teenagers attending our youth group had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later that week, I was in my study, and I was so excited, I just kind of stood up, and I wouldn't call it much of a dance, but it was just kind of a joyful, happy leaping before the Lord. Because, you know, the angels celebrate when someone comes to faith, and I am not going to allow some angel to out-celebrate me. And then earlier this week, we had some music playing in the house, and I just went over and gathered my wife gently into my arms, and we kind of did a real slow, gentle Presbyterian two-step, just kind of worked our way around because we were so filled with joy. The weight of that surgery is gone, and we're so thrilled, we're so excited, and I was just excited about that. And that's the meaning of the word carol. There's this great celebration, this joy, this dancing that just springs out of the people of God. And this was brought into the church, most think, in the 4th century under Ambrose. But over the years, it's been developed. And so we're going to take a look at this particular carol. But we're going to look at the text behind the carol. What led this person to write the carol. You know, often, and I tell Kelly this all the time, when I read God's word, I hear music. I hear dark music, or I hear light music, or I hear brightness. And I want you to know that in this passage, we start with dark music. If you look at verse 14 with me, you'll get a sense of what's going on. Israel is in captivity. And they're in captivity because of their sin. They've sinned, and they're being punished by God. And so when you hear the words of, O come, Emmanuel, you find that Israel is in captivity. They're in exile because they've turned away from the Lord. So to give you a little bit of a geopolitical, spiritual perspective on this, I want you to recognize that what was going on in Babylon is that the Babylonians, you might think of them as a God-hating people because they're pagans. No way. They're the exact opposite. They're God-loving people. In fact, they haven't met a God they didn't like. If Kate Smith stood up to say, God bless Babylon, she would have to say, God's bless Babylon. And they became this multicultural environment where they've adopted and adapted other cultures because of their conquering ways. And in the midst of that, they've assimilated all these other gods. And what we find in studying history is that because they embrace so many different gods, the only God they would not embrace was the one true living God. Because if you're willing to embrace all gods, you will not embrace the one true living God, because he's a jealous God. He's the only God. And so when you find a culture that seeks to dumb down its religious experience to the point that if you have a population of 310 million people, then you have 310 million religions. Babylon was that way. They were God worshipers. Small g. Anybody who worships anything or anyone apart from the one true living God justly deserves God's wrath and displeasure. And so this is the setting in which we find the people of God. They're now underneath a government, if you will, that has sought to kind of level the playing field when it comes to religion. And they're saying, hey, you go ahead and bring your own God in here. It's okay. The only God we won't tolerate is an exclusive one God. And so they've flattened it. If look at verse 14, there's a moral collapse in verse 14 of chapter 49. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Now, when I was in Boston with my wife for her surgery, I was walking down one of the streets of Beacon Hill. And as I was walking down one of the streets, this cute, attractive, probably 25, 30-year-old girl comes kind of popping up to me with a clipboard with the name of an organization on the back of it. And she goes, do you have some minute to talk about reproductive safety? And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I knew her organization. And I said, you know what, some of the things your organization, some of the things they do, I don't agree with. In fact, I believe that they murder unborn children in an inappropriate setting. They do things that are not honoring to the Lord. I said it clearly. I didn't say it angrily. And she looked at me and said, well, have a nice day. Now, somewhere in my brain, that was a non sequitur. Right? How do you go from telling somebody, I believe you're participating in the murder of children, and they say, have a nice day? What happened? This is what's happened in her life. Truth has moved from being objective to being subjective. So what she was able to do with me is simply say, well, that's your value. That's what you believe for your life. So that's okay with you. But it's certainly okay with me because it's legal for me to practice what I'm doing in this organization. Now, what's happened in America and what happened in Babylon is people made a subtle change. Rather than recognizing truth as objective, they began to recognize truth as subjective and based on personal opinion. And so what's happened in the course of the world is we move from the truth of God's word as being the objective truth, and then we have the opportunity to implement that in our lives in terms of what we value. What the world had done is they've swapped those two, and they've put personal preference and value in the truth position. And that was going on in Babylon years before Christ, hundreds of years before Christ, and it's going on in our country as well. Right now, on the streets of Beacon Hill in Boston. Look at verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now, I want you to get the feeling of this. In other words, the forces of immorality constitute a threat to those who would even dare to stand aloof from doing what is wrong. The forces of immorality have sought to to overwhelm the people who won't support them. So in my first point, this idea of moral collapse, I want you to recognize something. The Babylonians are calling that which is evil, good. They're calling that which is evil, good. And now in this point, in verse 15, I want you to recognize what the Babylonians are doing. They're doing this. They're calling that which is good, evil. They're calling the people who would step away from evil and seek to do right, they're calling those people evil people. You might think, wow, that Babylonian culture, that's really something. Could I read you an article about a wonderful group of, I wouldn't call them friends of mine, although I strongly support them. Chick-fil-A is currently undergoing a cyber attack because of their position. They're pro-family and they're pro-life. They're Christian people who are seeking to implement their belief of God and the Lord Jesus Christ by serving their customer a wonderful product with good old Southern hospitality. In the midst of it, they've clearly articulated that they exist for the glory of God. Because of this, they've deeply offended some people. They deeply offended some people because in Pennsylvania, one of their private stores served chicken sandwiches and brownies to an organization that was having a marriage conference. But the organization that was hosting the marriage conference is against same-sex marriages. And so we have this organization. Let me tell you a little bit about Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is an American success story founded by Georgian entrepreneur Truett Cathy in 1946. The family-owned chicken sandwich chain is one of the country's largest fast food businesses. It employs some 50,000 U.S. workers at 1,500 outlets in nearly 40 states and the District of Columbia. The company generates more than $2 billion in revenue and serves millions of happy customers with the trademark Southern Hospitality. And so this company, who clearly stands up for the Lord, is being ridiculed. It even reached the point to, I don't know what term to use to describe the New York Times, but it made it to the New York Times, and this is some of their pejorative comments. In the name of tolerance, the anti-Chick-fil-A hawks sneered at the company's main product and called it Jesus Chicken, derided its no Sunday work policy, and attacked its operators as anti-gay. Their objective is to marginalize political opponents and to chill Christian philanthropy and activism. Why do I read you that? Well, number one, it infuriated me because I so strongly believe in folks, and a number of our friends are in the food industry, if you will, as well, that a family like this could start a business, could create jobs, maybe something our country might want, create jobs, and stand for the Lord in the midst of it, and there are people who would come against that. Do you know what that is? It's called truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truett Cathy and his family have sought to stand for that which is right, and do you know what some people in our country are doing? They're calling good evil, and they're attacking them. This isn't just Babylon, my brothers and sisters. This is where we live. This is where we live. And then there's another entire group of people who simply have come to the point of saying, whatever. Whatever. Go ahead, preach your sermons, and, you know, some people call good evil, some people call evil good. Whatever. The apathy of our country. It's because we have removed the empirical truth of God's word. And because of this, a culture will begin to slowly degenerate to where every person becomes a god. Every person's personal preference takes over. And I want you to know that the Lord sees it. And I want you to hear these words. They're gripping. Look at the second part of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there's no one to intercede. Why isn't somebody stepping forward? I did a little work in the Hebrew on this, and it says, the Lord was displeased. He took it badly. He was appalled. He was devastated. He was displeased. When there is not justice in the public square, the Lord is displeased. Now, this is what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament. They shut their mouths. They stopped speaking of the glories of God. They were so overwhelmed with the tenets and the mores of their culture is they shut up. They stopped speaking. And I want you to know that we should have the loudest voice in the community. Because I want you to notice what the Lord does. You're going to begin to see a pronoun. You're going to see a singular pronoun. And it's going to give birth to this Redeemer that's going to shoot out before us in verse 20. Listen to these words in verse 16. He saw that there was no man, singular, and wondered that there was no one, singular, to intercede. No one to stand in the gap between those who are hurting and those who are confused. And even those who are attacking us, there's no one to stand up. Why? The people of God shut their mouth. Now, every week in this church, our deacons stand in the gap. They stand in the gap for us between the Lord and the needy people of our city. And they faithfully serve. I watch them deal on a regular basis with the people of our city who need a hand. This church has not shut its mouth. Y'all, we cannot shut our mouths because we believe that a Redeemer came. We cannot allow ourselves to simply be a nice southern church living in the Bible Belt of America where all the children say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. I'm not against that. But we are not permitted by our convictions to keep our mouths shut when it comes to proclaiming our Redeemer. Listen to how he describes our Redeemer. Our Redeemer comes up, I'm in the second part of 16. Then his own arm brought him salvation. So it's like this divine reaction. The Lord steps in, and this is what the Lord does. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Anytime the Bible uses this concept of garments, he's talking about the character of the person. So God's going to manifest his character. He's putting on the clothing of a warrior. And he's going to step forward. And this warrior is going to do two things. I just read you the verses. Let me say it in real simple terms. He's going to deliver his people, and he's going to punish his adversaries. So this Redeemer who's going to come, this Jesus who's going to be born on Christmas Day, he's going to do two things. He's going to deliver his people because he puts on righteousness and a helmet, and he's going to punish his adversaries, his enemies. He puts on garments of vengeance and wraps himself in zeal. This is the definition of the two-edged sword. Many of you have heard of this two-edged sword in the Bible. It's the idea that God is going to free his people and he's going to punish his enemies. It's a both and. And so it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. You can take the sword and cut to the left or to the right. It cuts both ways. It cuts in that it cuts in to free his people by giving them righteousness. And it cuts to the other side to punish the Lord's enemies by bringing his just wrath upon them. Now you might think, this is one of the most amazing and depressing Christmas messages I've ever heard in my life. I want you to know the backdrop of the birth of this baby. I want you to regain your voice. I don't want you to say holiday. I want you to say Christmas. I don't want you to call it a holiday tree or holiday lights. It's Christmas. It's Christ. That's what we believe. He was born as a little baby. The second person of the Trinity who existed in eternity past became a man by becoming a little baby born into a poor family under the law. And this is our Redeemer. And this Redeemer came. Now, the people who were looking for the first advent, the advent of Christ, this coming of Christ, they were looking for someone who would come and remove their enemies. What they got, rather than just having their physical enemy, the Romans, ejected, is they had their spiritual enemy defeated, sin and death. Now for us, we live between the advent and the second coming. And so just as the people of the Old Testament were looking for the birth of the Redeemer, we should be looking with great hope to the return of the Redeemer. Because when the Redeemer turns, he will utterly destroy all of our enemies. All the people who pick up rocks and throw them at people like our dear friends at Chick-fil-A and other places throughout our city, throughout our country, the score will be leveled. And the vengeance of the Lord will be removed, will be revealed, and he will remove all evil from us. And we will celebrate who he is. What I'm calling us to this morning is to believe in that Redeemer and to know that that Redeemer comes into an ugly, dark situation. This passage starts and it is so dark. It is so hopeless. It is so miserable. I can hear Judy kind of standing on one of the pedals or leaning on one of those low notes that just ominous. And then it gives birth in verse 20. It gives birth to this beautiful Redeemer. Listen to what it says in verse 19. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. By the way, that's the east. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer, there's the word, and a Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression. What is a Redeemer? A Redeemer is one who pays the price for another that they might be set free. A Redeemer is one who pays the price for another so that they might be set free. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and, though he knew no sin, took our sin upon him and gave us his righteousness. Do you see the double-edged sword of a justification? Some of you know that word as salvation or being saved. The technical term is the word justification, where God takes our sin off of us and places it on Christ, and he takes the righteousness of Christ and places it on us. So justification always has two parts. It's the forgiveness of sin and the giving of righteousness. That's what our Redeemer did. If that doesn't fill your lungs, then I don't know that you believe it. Because I want you to listen to the marks of the offspring. Look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth. I want you to think of this spirit, this breath, and then these words. We're going to ask our church in January, beginning in January, to read through the entire New Testament next year. And we'll do it together. We'll read through the whole New Testament starting in January, ending in December. And what you're going to find is the mark of a person who's filled with the Spirit is they speak God's word. They speak his word. Peter stands up and boldly and yet humbly, lovingly speaks God's word because he's filled with the Spirit. You'll see it as we read through. But this is the mark of God's people. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. Doesn't that just warm your heart? Says the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. So what's the mark of a believer? The mark of a believer is, first of all, they fear the Lord. The second mark is that they speak God's word because they're filled with the Spirit. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is this. Oh Lord, I love you so much. I fear losing you. I never want to lose you, Lord. You're everything to me. If I were to lose you, I would have not life. That's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is you so treasure him that your life would be over apart from him. And so you fear losing him. And then if you walk away from him, you fear the just vengeance that the Lord would place upon you as a rebel. And so there's this two-part sense of the fear of the Lord. Remember David's cry, oh, take not the Holy Spirit from me. So the two-part cry of the fear of the Lord is, oh, Lord, don't ever depart from me. And, oh, Lord, if I depart from here, I fear the vengeance that I deserve. That's the mark if you look here in the text. Look at verse 19. So they will, as a result of this Redeemer and the work of the Spirit within them, they'll fear the Lord, and this fear is going to grow in them. It's going to rise up like a rushing stream. Secondly, look at verse 21. My Spirit's on them, and my words I've put in their mouth. I simply ask you, is the Word of God in your mouth? Does it come out of your mouth? Does the Word of God come out of your mouth? If it does not come out of your mouth, you must recognize that it's possible that you have been inoculated with the gospel. That you've grown up in the Bible Belt of the South and you have knowledge, but you do not have faith in the Spirit. And you just kind of want a comfortable, peaceful little Southern church. No! 1,000 times no. We want peace and we want purity. But more than anything, we want the presence of God. We want His Spirit. And where His Spirit is present, when we sit at the lunch table with our friends at school, we speak about Him because the words of our mouth reflect our heart. And if you don't speak about Him, I would call upon you. I would call upon you that in this Christmas season, throw yourself on the mercy of God. For it is quite likely that you're a deceived person. You're deceived. You think you're something you're not. God forbid that you would sit in this church, this beautiful building with a wonderful choir and pastors who do their frail and feeble best to teach God's word. Is His word in your mouth? I would ask you to regain your voice if you've lost it. Regain it in your own walk with the Lord by reading and speaking to the Lord. Regain it in your own home by speaking God's word to one another. When you sit together at meals, regain your voice at the office, regain your voice at the store, regain your voice, because the mark of a believer is they fear the Lord in such a way that they never want to lose Him. He's so dear to them, and they never want to walk away from Him to incur His just wrath. And they're so filled with the Spirit that they speak God's word. What are you going to give your child for Christmas this year? Give them the Word of God. Teach them the fear of the Lord. And beg the Spirit of God that He will make His promises true for you and your children and your grandchildren. That when they think of Christmas, they don't think of how our world has co-opted a magnificent, eternal God invading our world into simply another way to make money. Give your children that which is nearest and dearest to your heart.
give them nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, if we need to be awakened, I pray that you would not allow these words from Isaiah to fall on deaf ears. Lord, we live in a place like Babylon where many people in our country have sought to make all religions equal. Therefore, Lord, they've not only negated the opportunity to worship you as the one true living God, they've offended you. Oh God, we've offended you by allowing this to take place. You are the one true living God. We proclaim it. Oh God, manifest your grace and mercy on us, your people. And may you fill us with your Spirit, that your words would be coming out of our mouths, out of the mouths of our children, and out of the mouths of our grandchildren, because you're faithful to keep your promises. Do this work, we beg you, as we live in a multicultural setting. And Lord, many of us are bowing to the gods of this land. Oh, forgive us. And awaken us, we pray, in this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? In all likelihood, the preaching of the Christmas carols will brighten as we near Christmas. But I do indeed pray that you see we live in an evil world that needs more than a generic holiday. We need a Redeemer. May we proclaim our Redeemer this season. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, to be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace, both now and in the life everlasting. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.